You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be beginning in verse 10 this morning. Let me read through verse 17. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, we began this study last week looking at the first nine verses, and I mentioned that 1 Corinthians is a book or letter written to the church at Corinth, and in this letter, Paul is writing because he is writing to a church that is facing a lot of division within the body. But in the first nine verses, rather than jump right into tackling the problems that the church at Corinth has, he instead focuses on the good things that he sees within the body of Christ, that God has been working there, that God has shown his grace amongst the people. So those first nine verses, Paul takes looking at the things that can be commended of the Corinthians. But here in verse 10, we see this changes, and Paul begins to address the things that are causing the divisions that we'll find throughout the rest of the letter. Now, this week as I was preparing this this sermon, I came across an article. It was actually a post online from Tom Rainer. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, but he's a researcher for Lifeway. Lifeway publishes a lot of the materials that we use curriculum-wise and things like that. You might have heard of Lifeway Christian Stores. They have some of the bookstores around. I don't think there's one near here, though. But they're actually a branch of the Southern Baptist Church. Lifeway is a publishing group of the Southern Baptists. Tom Rainer works for Lifeway Research. So he doesn't work in the publishing arm, but he works in the research arm of Lifeway. And what they do is they basically, they take a lot of surveys and they analyze Southern Baptist churches and they look at trends and things going on there within the Southern Baptist convention. Now, before you say, well, we're not Southern Baptists, so why do we care? Well, Southern Baptists tend to be a lot like us. So the trends you see there pretty much are mirrored in other conservative evangelical churches as well. But he has done a lot of research in this area, and one of the things that he did recently, it wasn't a research issue really, but he, on his Twitter account, posted the question. A lot of his followers are pastors, but he posted a question to pastors asking, what's the strangest thing that you have witnessed in a church that caused a fight? And so he got a whole bunch of responses from different pastors saying, not necessarily about their church, but things that they had personally seen take place in other churches. And some of the things that popped up weren't so surprising. There's some of the usual problems that you hear about or maybe you've experienced, such as color of the carpet, color of the walls, the temperature of the building, or maybe even the order of the worship service. Those are kind of common things that churches tend to get caught up in. But there were some things that popped up that were a little unusual. And again, these are not made up things, but these are things that actually people say that they themselves have witnessed. One argument that came up that was mentioned was there was a split within the church and an argument that took place over the appropriate length of the worship leader's beard. I can only imagine that, how that started. Another one that came up was a church was trying to decide what to do with a piece of land that they that they had on. It was part of the campus that the church sat on, but what to do with the piece of land. And there were two different ideas, and the two ideas caused an argument. One wanted to turn it into a children's playground area, and the other wanted to turn it into a cemetery. When I saw that, I was thinking, well, how did those become the two options? There's nothing in the middle. Either a children's playground or a cemetery. Those were it. Interesting. Another one, actually, it caused an argument, and they actually had to call a special meeting and vote whether or not to remove the clock in the sanctuary. One church pastor mentioned that they had an argument over whether the church should serve deviled eggs at the church meal. In my favorite one, there was a fight over whether we should use the phrase pot luck or replace it with pot blessing. When you read some of those, you think, wow, I can't believe the churches would do that. But maybe you think, it is funny, but it makes you want to cry too, because maybe you've seen or experienced some things similar to that. But when we think about the problems that we often face in churches, we shouldn't think that it's unique to our time period. One of the things that we learn by reading 1 Corinthians is that the church, even in Paul's day, faced divisions, and some of the divisions were over what we might call silly things, minor things, things that shouldn't have been an issue at all. And Paul is writing to correct those things. And we see this if we look at church history throughout the ages, that churches have constantly dealt with division, and a lot of division is over what we might call silly things. So here we are, we come to 1 Corinthians, and I think this is a valuable book for us because I think it can teach us how we might deal with some of those minor things that we can cause division, and maybe prepare us for those types of things as we seek to serve Christ in his church today. So let's look and see what we can learn from 1 Corinthians in these verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1. Paul starts off here in verse 10 with what you might call a thesis statement. This is really his statement that's going to summarize his point for the rest of the book, the rest of the letter. When he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And now he's going to go, starting in verse 11, and start looking at the different things that's causing division. But he's urging them in this opening verse 10, to be united. Now this letter, he says, is written in response, or at least part of it is written in response to a report that he's received here in verse 11. He says, there's been a report, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. So he's receiving this report from whom Paul calls Chloe's people. Now, we probably want to know, who are Chloe's people exactly? Who is this Chloe person? Well, we really don't know much about who Chloe is. This is the only time in all of Scripture that Chloe is mentioned. So we don't have a lot of information. Likely, Chloe lived in either Ephesus, where Paul was located when he wrote the letter to Corinth, or Chloe lived in Corinth, which is the destination of this letter, as Paul wrote it. And Corinth seems a little more likely because Chloe seems to be rather up to date on the happenings of the church in Corinth. So Chloe likely resides in Corinth, and her people are likely either her household, her family and servants possibly, or her business associates that are somehow coming into contact with Paul. We really don't know much more than that about Chloe. But one thing that we do know is that Paul mentions her name so that he can tell the church that the information that he has received is trustworthy. He He says, look, I've received this from Chloe's people. I know that it's true. This isn't just rumor and hearsay. This is coming from someone that we both know. And so the information I am, Paul is basically saying, so I'm bound to believe what these people are saying is truth. And so this is Paul basically mentioning, hey, I've heard this report. It's coming from a reliable source, and this is what I've heard. Now, he begins in verse 10, backing up to verse 10. He says, I appeal to you. So when Paul says this, he's saying this is an urgent thing. This matter of there being divisions amongst the people is one that is important to Paul. In fact, it's one that's important to the entire New Testament, divisions amongst God's people. We can see how important it is when we understand all of 1 Corinthians, this entire letter, which is one of the longer letters of the New Testament, not counting the Gospels, but the letters. It's one of the longer letters in the New Testament, but it's devoted to this issue of division and unity amongst God's people. We read a portion of Ephesians a little bit ago in the service, and Paul writes the letter of Ephesians with the central theme of unity amongst God's people. He's talking about bringing all things together under Christ, and the church is the picture, the example, the witness to the world of the power of God to bring things into unity. So when unity is broken in Ephesians, then we lose our witness to the world, Paul says. So we must be united. Now, Paul tells us in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, that we ought to not have anything to do with a believer who stirs up division. It's a matter of church discipline, he says. He says not to have anything to do with them. It's that important to Paul. And we see it's important to Christ in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, where the entire chapter is Jesus praying to the Father that his people would be unified, that they would be one as he and the Father are one. So we see this theme of unity amongst God's people is an important one throughout the New Testament. It's not just some minor thing. It's a central thing. It's a central focus of what we find here. So I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them here, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the 10th time Paul has used Christ's name in the first 10 verses of the letter. If you go back there, I like to underline phrases and words that repeat themselves. But you'll notice 10 times Paul uses Christ's name. And he goes on to use it 4 more times in these verses that we're looking at today. So Paul is emphasizing that these followers belong to Christ. And in fact, he also uses the title Lord 7 times in these first 10 verses. Now remember, last week we talked a little bit about the background to this letter, and we understood what was going on in Roman culture in that day and in Corinth. And one of the things that was super important was that you identify that Caesar is Lord if you were a Roman citizen. Well, for Christians, that was the thing that kind of separated them and made them an enemy to Rome, was the fact that they would not identify Caesar as Lord, but there was only one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. And Paul here over and over again says, Jesus is Lord. He is our Lord, over and over again, 7 times in these opening 10 verses. So why does Paul use so much repetition then with Christ's name and his title as Lord? It's simply to emphasize who they belong to, that they belong to Christ, and that also that they belong to the community of Christ together. And if Christ is Lord, then that requires that we live in obedience to him as Lord. You can't call him Lord if you don't fall under his rule. So if he is our Lord, it requires that we would live a certain way. And Paul is telling them now that the way you're living doesn't look like Christ is Lord. So he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. The phrase here, that all of you agree, is literally that all of you speak the same. That they would have the same mind, he says here. That there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Or the word judgment here could be also opinion. But what does he mean by that? Well, at the basic level, we can say that they agree on the gospel message, which Paul will go into further detail about here in beginning in verse 18 that we'll look at next week. But what his focus is, he states in a negative way when he says that there be no divisions among you in verse 10. So that all of you agree, but that there be no divisions among you. Now, this word divisions is the word schismata. It's the word that means to tear. We see this word used elsewhere in places like John chapter 9, verse 16. And let me pull up this verse for you because it'll help us understand better what's going on. So some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. This word here, division, is the same one. There was schismata among them. What is happening here is that there were two groups of people, and the two groups were divided in their opinion of who Jesus was. One group says, well, this man can't be from God. And this other group says, how can this man not be from God? Look at what he's doing. So there was this division of opinion on who Jesus was. Well, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a group of believers who were divided in their opinions and judgments as well. And we're going to see how they are divided here shortly. In fact, what we find here is in verse 12, it says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" See, here we have the church, the body of believers, who were divided on their allegiance to their leaders. Notice who the leaders are that Paul is pointing out. He points out himself, Paul. He points out Apollos. He points out Cephas, that's Peter. And then he points out Jesus himself. These were the leaders that were causing the divisions that Paul is identifying. And when you get to this last one where it says, "Well, I follow Christ," you may be thinking, well, we have a group that actually has it figured out, that they know what they're talking about. But actually, in this context, likely, this isn't, Paul is not using this in a good way, but he's using it in showing their error. Because what is happening here is rather than following Christ to bring unity, they're using it as a way to bring division. See, we talked last week again about in Corinth and in Roman culture, it was a very status-driven culture. And one of the things that you would use to bring you status is that you would have certain cliques or groups of influence that you would try to get yourself into. And it followed that is you would follow certain philosophers and certain teachers, and if you followed the right one, then you were considered had a higher status than others. Well, this is seeping into the church here. And the people are saying, I follow Paul, so therefore I'm at a higher status level than you. And another one, you might follow Paul, but I follow Apollos. He's better than Paul. Or, well, I follow Peter. Peter's definitely better than both of those. Then you have others who are standing in the background watching and say, well, I follow Jesus. Who can be better than that? See, this was being used not in a way of saying that we belong to Christ and to create unity, but it was a way to make groups and divisions as they vied for status inside the church. Well, apparently then that using Christ in this way was being used in a negative sense. Now notice something as we look at these teachers, it's something that's important here. Because it will impact how we understand what Paul is saying. That the teachers that Paul points out are not false teachers. None of them. They're all good teachers. all of them. Paul, Apollos, Peter, Jesus. Nothing is wrong with any of these teachers. They're all creator leaders in the church here. So none of this is caused by false teachers. They're all good teachers. So what is the issue then? It's simply that they are making too much of their leaders. Elevating leaders to too high a position. And the people dividing over these allegiances. So Paul asks the question then. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Who was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, he asks, who was crucified for you, and whose name were you baptized into? Of course, the answer is Christ. So all believers here, Paul is saying, belong to Christ and should be unified in him. This is what the gospel is all about. And Christ is the one who is the Son of God, who came into the world, who lived a perfect life and then went to the cross and gave his life that we might be saved. That when we trust in him, that our sins could be forgiven because of the work that Christ did on the cross. And then it was Christ who rose from the dead victorious over sin and death and gives us who believe victory over sin and death as well. So it is Christ who is our Savior. And Paul is bringing this out in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. Christ is not divided. And Paul was not crucified. It was Christ who was crucified. And it's Christ we are baptized into. Well, we may be thinking right now, oh, this is just a strange thing. We would never do that in our churches today. We would never divide in this way. It just seems like a unique thing that took place in Paul's day. Well, how might we be tempted to say things like, well, I was saved under Billy Graham. Well, good for you. I was saved under John MacArthur. Well, I was saved under R.C. Sproul. Or whatever name you want to throw in there, we could have a tendency to think of, well, we have some sort of higher spiritual level, or we've reached some higher status because of whose ministry we might have come to Christ through. Or maybe a more subtle way that we do it in our world today is we simply, when we're talking to other believers, we say, well, who's your pastor? Or even more to the point is, what church do you go to? Well, I go to Watson Bible Church. We're a really good church. Well, I go to that fancy mega church that has 10,000 people in it. So what does Watson Bible Church do compared to that? And so we try to elevate our status based upon things that we're associated with. And this is exactly what Paul's identifying in Corinth as a problem. We want to be identified with a specific group or a specific person that somehow elevates us above others. So we have to be careful that these leaders and these groups that we identify with do not take the place of Christ, because we belong to Christ. Now, does that mean that it's bad to have leaders that we look up to? Absolutely not. Paul himself says in multiple places in the New Testament, he calls Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he calls him his true child in the faith, where Paul is seen as the father figure and Timothy the son, a spiritual son. We see in Galatians chapter 4 that he calls the church there his little children because in a way he had brought them about as because he had brought that church into existence through his missionary efforts. Even in 1 Corinthians, we can see in other places, for instance, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Remember, it was Paul in his missionary journeys, and when he went to Corinth, he was there for a year and a half, who planted this church. And so in a sense, Paul is their spiritual father, and they are his children. And so Paul doesn't see a problem with necessarily folks having leaders that they look up to. And then we see later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." So he's telling them to look up to him and to imitate him. So it's not that Paul has a problem with having leaders that you look up to and that you learn from, but we can't let them take the place of Christ himself. And we can't allow our allegiance to leaders to cause divisions amongst the body of Christ, because ultimately we all belong to Jesus. Well, again, I will point us back to the fact that Paul does not say, as we might be tempted to, that, well, it's the fault of these leaders that's causing this. That's what happens when you have celebrity pastors, people out there writing books and having radio shows. And what happens is people start following the personality rather than following Christ. Well, I'm telling you right now, Paul and Apollos and Peter were celebrities in their day. As far as Christians go, they were the celebrity pastors of their day. They were apostles commissioned by Christ himself. If there was anyone out there that you wanted to hitch your wagon to, it would be one of them. So in their own right, they were the celebrity pastors of their day. Paul is not saying, look, Peter shouldn't be gathering people like this, and Apollo shouldn't be gathering people like this. And he surely wasn't saying Jesus shouldn't be gathering people like this. The problem wasn't the leaders and their influence. The problem was the people making the leaders into something they should not have been, dividing points. But unfortunately, we as a people, we as a sinful people, often turn things that are good into things that are bad. And we make things that are not sin, and we turn them into sinful idols for ourselves. So it's our own hearts that we need to look into when we look at this issue. Now, an important question that comes up here is this statement of Christ, or Paul, when he starts talking about baptism. And he starts in verse 13, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There have been some who have used this passage to say, look, baptism obviously is not important. Paul says so. So why do we still do it? Well, let me just explain why Paul didn't say that it's not important and why we should still do it. First of all, it would be strange that Paul's saying that we don't need to baptize when Jesus says explicitly in the Great Commission that we should baptize. Jesus' parting words were to go out and baptize. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Paul was not contradicting what Christ had already said. Also, we see in other places of Paul's teaching that he assumes that his readers have been baptized. Starting in Romans, verse 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Also in Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we see that Paul assumes his leaders were baptized as he writes to them. We see that Paul himself was baptized in Acts chapter 9, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, speaking of Paul here. And we see in Acts, as we continue to look at that book, that Paul's ministry encouraged baptism. In Acts 16, we see one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we have here, in these verses, we see Paul's ministry encouraging baptism. Just a few verses later, in verses 30 through 33, again, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." Again, this is speaking of Paul's ministry here. I don't know what's causing that. Is that the microphone up here? Okay, I'll see if I can move it and make it not do that. All right, we'll try that. Now, we might say, well, that was at one point in Paul's missionary journey, but when he got to Corinth, things had changed. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 18, and we find that Paul was in Acts, or in Corinth, and this happened. It says, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This is speaking of his ministry in Corinth. And then in verse 8, we come to this. It says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." So Paul's ministry does not say that baptism is unimportant. In fact, Paul's ministry says the exact opposite. He assumes his believers were baptized. He was baptized. The followers that heard him and believed were baptized. What is interesting, though, when you follow Paul's ministry, is it seems that he never did the baptizing. Probably some of his associates, like Timothy and Silas and the others who were with him, were probably the ones who were doing the baptizing as Paul was out preaching and teaching. And as they were there, kind of as his helpers along the road. And this fits exactly with what we see later in 1 Corinthians, or what we see in 1 Corinthians 14, when he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." So it's likely that Paul wasn't doing the actual baptizing, but one of his associates was doing the baptizing as part of the ministry. But we also see why he says this. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name." Paul does not want them to confuse who they are committing themselves to. They're not being baptized into Paul. They're being baptized into Christ. So he understood then, maybe even as an apostle, that there might be a tendency for people to kind of elevate him to a status that he shouldn't have been elevated to. So I think he intentionally, based on what he says here in verse 15, didn't baptize others. He would preach, and he would allow the baptizing to take place through someone else so that they could make the understanding that, no, we're being baptized into Christ, not into Paul. Well, Paul wants to make it clear that he's a servant of Christ, which he will bring up later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says this, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed." As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul wants to make it clear that he is simply a servant. The substance belongs to Christ. You're baptized in Christ. It was Christ who was crucified for you. Well, Paul's very careful then that he doesn't want his ministry to distract from Christ and the power of the cross. This is what he how he ends the section. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul doesn't want himself to become a distraction to who Christ is. So his focus is on proclaiming the gospel. And as we look at Paul's focus, it also ought to be our focus. That is, we too must be focused on Christ and pointing people to the cross. So it doesn't matter who our pastor is, whether it's some famous pastor who writes books and maybe on the radio or even on TV, or if your pastor is a relatively unknown, that's who you've got. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we belong to Christ. It doesn't matter what church we attend, whether it's a church attended by thousands or hundreds or only a handful. What matters is that we belong to Christ. So we need to find our unity with one another, with fellow believers, whether it's fellow believers right here around town where we live, here in Allegan County, those other believers who attend other churches who are part of another pastor's ministry. We don't compare and contrast and try to make ourselves higher or better than them, but we understand that we all belong to Christ. And not only with other Christians and other believers right here in our own backyard, but that's true of other believers around the world. Wherever we belong to Christ, we realize we are brothers and sisters, and we ought to be unified together. So everything that we do may be for Christ and to his glory. So this morning, let us learn from 1 Corinthians that we belong to Jesus. He's the one who saves us. He's the one that we belong to. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive us at times when we try to elevate ourselves above our brothers and sisters in Christ. Elevating ourselves for things like who we follow as far as our leadership, what church we belong to, and whatever other things may come to mind that we could use to separate ourselves. But Lord, help us to remember that we all belong to Christ, that we are unified in him. Lord, help us to be a great picture to the world of what it means to be your people. Lord, help our testimony to go out so that others can see the love of Christ, that they might come to Christ through the gospel as it's proclaimed, or that they might have their sins forgiven and they might be reconciled to you. Pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.